help if you've got a Bible. You turn to it, to Revelation chapter 6. Whenever we're watching a series on Netflix, as we get through the episodes, there is usually a previously at the beginning of a new chapter in order to bring us up to speed with what's been happening. And maybe we need a previously as we get to Revelation chapter 6. Before this, in Revelation, the Lord Jesus has written to seven churches in Asia Minor who are all facing trials and sufferings as the Roman Empire becomes increasingly hostile toward the people of God. You know, it isn't easy being a Christian in the first century, and it isn't easy being a Christian in the 21st century. And so Jesus has written to these churches facing all of these trials to encourage them to persevere in their witness and to overcome, to conquer through faith in him, even when times seem to be very, very tough. He also calls the five of the churches to repent, because he is a holy Lord Jesus, and some of them have been compromising. Two of the churches are not told to repent. I don't think it's because they don't need to. I think it's because they already are. Smyrna and Philadelphia, the churches that get no condemnations from Jesus. But he is working through providence in the world, and they need to listen, the church, to the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 4, we're taken from the struggles of this world through a door into heaven. And John gets to see the throne room of heaven. He's seen God seated on his throne, glory filling heaven. He's surrounded by mighty angelic beings who are worshipping him as the creator. And all is calm in heaven. Before the throne is a sea which has been solidified like glass. Unlike the storms that are raging in the seas of this earth. But then at the beginning of chapter 5, and it is like a movie almost, the camera has zoomed in onto the throne and onto the right hand of God, onto a scroll which is being held by the right hand of God the Father, and it's sealed with seven seals. And it's written on the inside and the outside. It's a scroll which we've argued contains God's purposes and plans for history. And a cry goes out from a great angel asking for someone who is worthy to come and open the scroll and break its seals. This will not so much allow the contents of the scroll to be read. I think we know what the contents of the scroll are. It's written on the outside. It's written in the Old Testament what God's plans and his purposes are. But the significance of the breaking of the seals is to put into effect God's plans and purposes. And the cry goes out, please, can someone who is worthy come and carry God's plans on to the end? And nobody on earth or in heaven is able to answer the call. And the silence of heaven is broken only by the sobbing of John. And then an angel tells him to weep no more, because the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he can open the scroll and break its seals. And John looks for this lion, and he sees a lamb. It's the same person. It's the Lord Jesus, a lamb as though he has been slain. The crucified, risen, ascended Jesus, who now approaches the throne and takes the scroll to reign over history. And at the end of chapter 5, just all heaven erupts into the worship of the Lamb. They sing a new song, not the old song of chapter 4, the song of worship for the Creator, but now also worship for the Redeemer. And now we get to see the breaking of the seals and the unfolding of history from the victory of the cross to the end of the age. The government has been put on the shoulders of Jesus. We know that from the Old Testament. We know from our studies in Matthew 11 that the Father has handed all things over to him. So as he begins his reign, Are we expecting the plot line of history to suddenly change from what we've seen in the Old Testament? Is Jesus going to bring in a new regime, take things in a new direction? That's what happens when there's changes in government on earth, isn't it? We all saw Donald Trump recently sat in the Oval Office signing one executive order after another, holding them up to the camera. With a flourish of his pen, he was able to overturn the policies of the previous regime. Leaders can do that. Kings, queens used to be able to do that. It was said with a blast of her trumpet, Queen Elizabeth turned the whole land Protestant. They didn't have any say in it. That's what she did. Just as 5 years previously, Mary I had blasted her trumpet and all England had become Catholic. And then 6 years before that, Edward VI had blasted his trumpet and all England had become Protestant. It must have been very difficult living in those times. Before him, it was Henry VIII. His trumpet made an uncertain sound. I don't think he knew what he was. And though people didn't know what they were expected to be. But there's the kings, the queens of this world. Is the Lord Jesus going to say everything is going to change now? Well, of course he's not. He hasn't come to change the Father's plans. He's come to fulfill the Father's plans. And it helps us grasp the sweep of Revelation 6, not just to peer into the news today and see the wars and the famines and the unrest and the plagues and say, ah, I can see what's happening. You can do that. You must do that. But also, we need to first go back to the Old Testament and see into the mind of God there and the plans of God. And I think there are two Old Testament passages in particular that Revelation 6 is echoing, certainly at the beginning of the chapter. One of the prophecies is from Zechariah, who's writing at the very end of the exile for Israel. And Zechariah sees a horseman on a red horse, and there are other horses behind him. You see the connection now? And he understands that these horsemen have been roaming the earth, and they report back to God that all the earth is at rest. We might think that's a really good thing, but it isn't to God. God is displeased with what's happening, because these nations that are at rest are the nations that he has used to judge his people, Israel. That's why they've been in exile. And yet these nations have gone far beyond their remit in judging God's people. They have far exceeded what God had said they could do. And they're sitting back now in their arrogant ease, thinking they've created peace. And as Zechariah goes on, God turns the judgment on those nations. And he shatters their peace. The other passage that is so relevant here is Ezekiel 14, which actually gets quoted in Revelation chapter 6. If you turn to it, it might be helpful, because you've got a basic principle with the Lord laid out in chapter 14 and verse 12. This is what God does, he says. When a land, any land, sins against me by acting faithlessly, I set my hand against it, and he brings famine, and then wild beasts, and then sword or war, and then pestilence or plague. Now, this is for any land. God is giving you a basic principle, whether it's Babylon or Britain, Assyria or America. But then God says it will be the same for Jerusalem, his Old Testament people, if they become faithless. Look at verse 21. This is what's quoted in Revelation 6. He will send his four disastrous acts of judgment: sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. And yet, for all of this judgment, the end of the chapter, Ezekiel 14, God will purify a people. He'll ensure that there is a remnant who are faithful to him, who are preserved. Now, God's goal in history is peace. It is shalom. We are going to have Eden, not just restored, but Eden fulfilled at the end. Jesus' victory ensures that. But he's building his kingdom now in a hostile world, a Psalm 2 world. And through judgments, he not only puts his enemies under his feet, which is what God will do, but he also warns the nations. We'll see this in Revelation. The judgments are designed to bring people to repentance, and sometimes that happens. Then also through the trials and the judgments, God will purify and strengthen his church. And Jesus, as he breaks the seals to take history to its goal, is using these judgments to further God's purposes. So what I want to do, we had to set that kind of context this evening. What I want to do is first of all look at the breaking of the four seals, the four horsemen. And then we'll look at the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. And then the sixth seal, the answer of God. So we're looking at the whole of history. And I've already used up 10 minutes of my time. So I better get a move on. So firstly, we've got the four horsemen. I can't see these four horsemen riding out in chronological sequence. So the first one goes in the first century, maybe, and then the second one goes, I don't know, 1000 AD, and then the third one at the time of the Reformation, or the fourth, exactly. I think they are all acting concurrently. Jesus, in Matthew 24, talks about the time between his ascension and the end of the age is having all of these judgments going on together. There is deception. People coming in his name claiming to be him. There are wars and rumours of wars. There are famines, plagues, earthquakes. John would have known that because he'd been told that by Jesus on earth. And he would have known it from bitter experience in the first century under the pressures of the Roman Empire. He was knowing these trials. But now he gets to see that even these judgments come from the order of the throne of heaven. And they can only act within the boundaries that Jesus sets. Now, the first horseman to ride is, for me, the most perplexing. Now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Who is the first rider? Well, we might say it's the Lord Jesus, because we'll see him in chapter 19 on a white horse, and he's leading the armies of heaven in victory, and surely white is the picture of purity in the colour coding of Revelation and apocalyptic writing. This must be Jesus, we think, riding in triumph through the nations, conquering through the gospel preaching, spirit-empowered church. We could add evidence to that. We could see that the churches have been told already to conquer and be conquerors. Same language is being used here. So you can make a powerful case for the first rider being symbolic of the Lord Jesus. But you could also make a powerful case for it being part of the four disastrous judgments. That's the pattern from the Old Testament. Is this an antichrist power who seeks to conquer the earth? As we go further into Revelation, we'll keep meeting this power who apes the Messiah and tries to deceive by mimicking the works of Jesus. And don't forget, in Matthew 24, that the very first warning and woe that he gave his disciples before he got to wars and earthquakes and famines was that of deception. Many will come saying, "I am the Christ," and lead many astray. It's a tricky one. One of my commentators that I read said, "I used to think it was Jesus. And then I thought it was an evil power. And now I think it's Jesus again." It's a little bit like that. I can sympathize with him. I lean toward it not being the Lord Jesus, but part of the four judgments. But I wouldn't be dogmatic. Both are true biblically. The gospel does go out to conquer, but the evil one seeks to conquer as well through deception and misleading. Second horseman comes. Looks like war, doesn't it? When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. His rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Do you realize there has not been a century without war since the seal was broken? Closest you get to it is the first century, where there was what was called the Pax Romana, with a pretty vicious peace that the Roman Empire established on the world. It was brutal, especially for the Christians by this stage. But that was as close as we have got to there being no major unrest in the world. Since then, history has just been filled with conflict. It's a principle from the Old Testament that there won't be rest for a wicked world, a world in rebellion against God. You'd have thought we'd have cracked this, wouldn't you, by now, with all of our brilliance, all of our understanding, all of our technology, all of our wealth, all of our communication, all of our councils, the way that we can gather everybody together. We would have stopped the horror of war by now. We've just become more efficient and deadly at slaying each other. Isn't it awful that the billions that we keep hearing about that we will invest on weapons of mass destruction are not being spent on the poorest and the most needy of a society? And yet, you see, it's a part of God's judgment. There isn't rest here on earth. The wars became bigger and bigger in the 20th century. We wonder what the next major international conflict will be like. Yet in the midst of that judgment, what's happened? With all those wars going on, countless numbers have sought God, haven't they? And been shaken from their complacency. In the 1940s, the churches were filled again. During the war, the government was calling for days of prayer. Andy was telling us about Ukrainian soldiers and the revivals going on amongst them, because people facing that sort of danger and judgment and evil will cry out to the living God. Some people heed the warnings. They turn to the hope of the cross. But then, as Revelation will show, judgment passes. And by the 1950s and 60s and 70s, Britain had hardened its heart again toward God, and the churches were emptying. There's war. There's a third horseman. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. But do not harm the oil and the wine." You've got famine and shortage. In a world like this, which is so abounding with plenty, we know from the Old Testament that famines were not a result of climate change. A Sunday school child, having gone through the story of Elijah or Joseph, could have worked out that they were acts of God, again designed to shake people who had become complacent, idolatrous, to make them realize their dependence on the Lord. Now, of course, we are 21st century earth dwellers. We're so advanced that we can overturn God's judgment of famine and shortage because we got food chains. We're immune from all of this sort of stuff. Really? So you weren't one of those people queuing at 3 o'clock in the morning at the Tesco petrol station after Michael Gove had said, there is no shortage of petrol, you have no need to panic buy whatsoever. And what did we all do? We ran out and we panicked, bought, and there was a huge shortage of petrol. Didn't take much, did it, to shake an advanced, wealthy country like us? What about during the pandemic? Didn't everything just fall apart for a while? I can remember going into a shop during COVID and finding a packet of yeast on the shelf. I was so excited. I'd never ever looked for yeast before. I didn't know how much yeast cost. I didn't realise it was nearly £10 for a little bag of bacteria. That's what it had become. I bought it. It was like finding bars of gold in the back garden. I brought it home to Naomi and she said, wonderful, if you could only find some flour now, and we might be getting somewhere. There was shortage, wasn't there? And you notice it's the poor, often the Christians, who are struggling the most in this breaking of the seal. A day's wages, a denarius, for a supply of food for just one day, whilst the rich of the earth seem to be insulated. The wine, the oil are not harmed. They can afford it. The Bollinger still flows, and the extra virgin oil is still drizzled on the foie gras. There's a fourth horseman. He's a pale horse. His rider is death, and Hades follows him. He's given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Death stalks the earth. And whilst the ultimate statistic is that one out of one dies, a quarter of humanity lose their lives by war and famine and plague and other unnecessary evils. This isn't one disastrous event, I think, but a reflection on the terrible brokenness of our world, that so many have lost their lives in that way. And 2,000 years since Jesus Christ's ascension, with all of our advance, we have not been able to bring utopia to the earth, and we won't. He will bring Eden in at the end. And nor, in the face of all of those judgments, has the world fallen on its knees before the Lord Jesus Christ to confess him as Saviour. For 2,000 years, the horsemen have roamed a weary earth in their disastrous judgments. I was thinking about the word come, which is repeated 4 times by the angels at the announcement of each judgment. Always assumed that they were saying, come to the horsemen. I guess bringing them out of their stables or whatever. But I'm not so sure anymore. This word is quite an unusual word in Revelation. And the word come appears in chapter 1 when the Lord Jesus says, I am coming back quickly. I will return soon to sort things out. And it's the word that Revelation finishes with as well, where the cry goes up, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. And I just wonder if the cry in chapter 6 is the aching cry of the angels for the Lord Jesus to come and bring an end to the centuries of war and pain. It's their cry to Jesus as they see these things being unleashed on the earth. The first 4 seals paint a tragically accurate, up-to-date picture of life on earth. You want to see Revelation 6 in action, read your newspaper tomorrow. Listen to the news. Secondly, we've got the cry of the martyrs and the breaking of the 5th seal. Verse 9, when he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness that they'd borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The focus switches back to heaven. Are these literal, actual martyrs who had paid the ultimate price in their Christian lives? Could be. Or are they symbolic of all Christians who, in a sense, lose their lives, defined life, and then have carried the cross through years of exile here on earth? It could be. But they're in heaven. They're the saints in heaven. There's a little boy who used to read this and think that they were all crammed under a table. It wasn't a very appealing picture. They were all squashed under the altar, but they're not. They're sheltered, they're covered by the great altar of God, onto which God's wrath had fallen and been consumed by the slain lamb. They are safe. They're home, like Vicky and Cole and so many of our loved ones. They're at rest, but they long for justice, because a sovereign Lord, holy and true, must bring justice to victory. We saw that this morning. Jesus will have failed unless he brings justice to victory. And the cry goes up, "When are you going to judge the earth dwellers?" This is an expression, that's a literal translation of it, that will keep cropping up in the remainder of Revelation. It's not those dwelling on earth, it's those who have made the earth their home and their security and their everything. They live just for this life, as opposed to those Christians who are sojourners and pilgrims who are waiting for a better city whose builder and maker is God. And they're crying, "When will you bring it all to its goal?" And wonderfully, Jesus gives them all the vindication that they could need. He gives them white robes, the sign of justification, the righteousness of the Lord himself. And he tells them to rest a little while longer, because there's still a church to be completed. There's still earth dwellers to lose their old lives and identities and security and become pilgrims. There's still room under the altar. There's still space in the Father's house. Jesus is not going to be rushed, even by the cries of heaven. How long? Rest a little longer. I've got work to do. I've got more bruised reeds that we were thinking about this morning that I'm going to mend, and smoking wicks that I'm going to fan back into a flame. I've got more brands to be plucked from the burning. There needs to be more deathbed conversions, more soldiers in the trenches to cry out to me as Lord, more mums and dads and children and siblings to be gathered into the family. Jesus is not going to lose any whom the Father has given to him. He's not going to be rushed, and the end is held back. But it's held back till, thirdly, heaven's answer, the sixth seal, verse 12. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.' for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? Would John ever be the same man again after seeing that? If John was released from Patmos and his exile and he'd gone back to Ephesus, and people had said to him, what did you see, John? He said, well, one of the things I saw was the end of the world. He saw the great day of judgment, the day of the wrath of the Lamb. He saw creation simply being deconstructed. The security of the earth dwellers is just falling apart before their eyes and over their heads and under their feet. Everything they assumed was permanent and fixed, that they made their home, their all, their goal, their idol, their life disintegrates. The earth is shaken by a great earthquake. Mountains crash down. Islands sink. The cosmos is rolled up as a scroll and God appears. The one seated upon the throne and the Lamb with him. People are not worried about their houses and their possessions now. They've gone. They're in terror of meeting the Lord Jesus. All classes of humanity, you've got six of them in this chapter. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and then everyone else, both slave and free. Like latter-day Adam and Eve, are wanting to hide from the Lord Jesus, who's come back to judge the earth in righteousness. At the beginning of this book, this great Bible you've got in your hand, Adam and Eve hid in the bushes because they'd rebelled against God and they tried to cover themselves with their fig leaves because they were naked before God. At the end of the book, the earth dwellers hide in the caves and the rocks and call on the rocks to cover them because they can't bear being exposed to the piercing gaze and the burning wrath of the Lamb. How many times have these people heard the voice of this same Lamb of God, this Lord Jesus, saying, come to me, all you weary laborers, you lost, you sinners, and I'll give you rest. And they said, we will not. How many times have they heard of his gentleness and his compassion, like we did this morning? The one who offers to pay all that we owe and provide all that we need. It's not rocks that will cover us. It's his righteousness. And they said no to the preachers and the teachers and the witnesses. Maybe there were times in their lives they trembled under the judgments of God as they'd been going on in history. And they said, we will sort things out, we will put things right. And then the danger passed and they hardened their hearts again. Maybe like Agrippa, some of these people could have said, we almost became Christians. But you notice what they're saying. They're not saying, what must we do to be saved? That's what the Philippian jailer cried out when the earthquake shook his little world. They're saying, who can stand now? The question, what must we do to be saved, by the time the sixth seal has been broken, is past. It's too late. Who can stand? Well, let me tell you this evening, there are those who can stand, who are able to stand. I said there were six groups of humanity and Revelation chapter 6, and we're saying, come on, John, you deal in sevens. Where's the seventh? Well, Adam, I think, is going to tell you about them next week. I've put you in a corner now. And we'll find them in chapter 7. There's another group that we'll meet who are standing already, and there's multitudes of them, millions upon millions from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And they're all clothed, I'm preaching a sermon, they're all clothed in white robes already. And they've washed their clothes, themselves in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. and their sins are forgiven. In that day of judgment at Calvary, when the Lamb took our place to bear the wrath of God for us and turn it away forever and ever, so that we need not fear his appearing, but rather long for it. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that maybe the mighty Lord Jesus says this evening to the cries of the martyrs in heaven as they say, "How long, Lord?" And Jesus says, "Rest a little while longer. There's still more to hear the gospel, more to believe in me and trust in me as the Lamb who saves by my blood rather than the Lord who has to judge all iniquity." And as all heaven cries, "Come, Lord Jesus," Jesus says, "Not yet, not yet, not till that one and this one in Netley, or listening online, in the cities and the towns and the villages and the hamlets and the palaces and the prisons of this world, hear me one more time, calling them to come to me and find rest." The answer to "Who can stand?" was with us all along. We saw it this morning. It's those who hope in Jesus' name.